Well, good morning. I am Pastor Josh, one of our elders here, and I am the one that is not on a beach in Mexico, so no comment. Now, I did want to tell you guys about, because I think it's a good visual for us, tell you about something that I experienced a couple weeks ago that I'm sure many, if not most of you, have experienced many times. But we had somebody to watch the kids, and so my wife and I took an anniversary trip to get away. And from here, what seemed most intriguing to us was to head west. And if you've headed west from here, you have driven across the eastern side of Colorado. And as you're going, there is one, I won't say hill, it's more like mound upon mound. And every time you crest a mound, there is another mound. I slowly realized why I've never met anybody from eastern Colorado. There was nothing out there. But literally, you're just going and it's just the monotony, just the contours of the land. And then all of a sudden, you crest one little mound and there's something jutting out of the landscape that so captivates your attention that you're saying to, I'm saying to my wife, here, hold the wheel so I can get a good look. And whenever you get close, you see the mountains there in the landscape. You turn, you head straight towards them. We passed all the hotels. We passed all the restaurants. We passed all the gas stations, all the bathrooms, and went straight into the mountains. It was such an intrigue for us that as soon as we saw it, that was all of our attention and all of our focus. Gaslight is flashing at us, didn't deter us one bit. We headed straight in there and started taking pictures of all of the big rocks, which I realize now going through my photos is what we took pictures of, our rocks. But it's that analogy that I was thinking of how our passage here this morning in Philippians 1, it's that we're going through the contours of what Paul is dealing with in his context. And then all of the sudden, there's a statement that he makes that is like those Rocky Mountains that just grabs your attention to the point where you just pause and say, wait a second, wait a second. In the mountains, we'd go in there, and even though we knew what they looked like, all our focus was on exploring them, the intrigue, the amazement of them. We just simply went around hiking this trail, that trail. All the trails look alike. But one after the next, we took the new trail because there was something about it that captivated us. And it was that that stood out of the landscape. And we have that here this morning in Philippians 1. A statement that grabs our attention because it transcends the landscape of what Paul is talking about. It's a statement so rich in its theology, a gem, that we have many books written about it, many messages preached, the t-shirts are printed with the verse, Philippians 1, 21. So let's take a look at this passage. You'll see what I'm talking about, of the one verse that Paul writes here that stands out in our mind. So as we are in Philippians 1, kind of starts in 18b, but we're 19 to 26. And Paul writes this. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, there is no one like Christ. One man who stands out from all of human history. Such great intrigue. None of us can mine the depths of the knowledge of Christ. There's so much more to know. Give us a vision of him this morning. Keep us from just having the understanding we came in here with of these verses, but grow us in depth. May we consider what the alternative belief is, Lord, that we might see the trueness of Christ as our life and so pursue him. Lord, be with us this morning. In Christ's name I ask, amen. Well, our focus this morning is going to be just on the first half of this verse 21. To live is Christ. And I want to work through an understanding of this, because this is a verse. How many are familiar with this verse? How many have heard it? Books on the shelf that are dedicated to one verse. It's been explored by many before us. But I want to ask a couple questions, ask and answer those questions this morning about just this passage here, to live is Christ. If I were to say to live is Christ, what is life? Is it possible to be, a second question, in the church and yet miss this life? Is it possible to be in Christianity but miss Christ? And how does that happen? And if I do miss it, what target do I hit whenever I search the scriptures but don't find Christ? What do I actually find? What am I doing? And then I want us to answer the question, so how do I live in Christ? Next week, we'll look at what it means to die is gain. And then we'll zoom out a bit and grab the whole picture of what Paul was talking about. But I want to start with an understanding of this passage, because Paul has three options in mind, three possible outcomes while he's in jail. One, he could remain in prison. For him, as we had read earlier in chapter 1, he's been seeing the gospel advance in ways far beyond what he had planned. This is a dream scenario for him. He's at the upper echelon of Rome in seeing the gospel go forward. He says, if you leave me in here, I'm just going to continue. Option 2, he might be released to continue that ministry. He had plans to go about starting new churches in Europe. And while he's limited by being in prison, the gospel's not limited. You release the man, what do we expect him to do? Continue the ministry. And third, well, let's not rule out death, which was actually the most likely outcome. For Paul, this would have been a dignified death as a Roman citizen. They would have had mercy on him and just simply beheaded him. But as a Christian, what he would have or could have, should have expected, would have been a crucifixion or even being burned to death. And yet in all three of these options, which one does Paul say is the best? If you and I were voting as to which one we would choose, I think we'd be right there in the middle. How about you just release me from prison? Not Paul. It's not that he desires the type of death, but afterwards, being with Christ is why he can write this in verse 23 and 24. He says, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So out of his three options, he says, I would prefer the third. But for your sake, for the church's sake, I will take one of the first two. And he's convinced that the second one there, released to continue ministry, is what is the most likely outcome. But in this passage, we have a bit of meandering in Paul's mind. It's not that he's confused. It's he's looking for the best way to frame to the Philippian church what he wants to say. How do you say to somebody, a church who wants you back and is praying for your release, I would prefer to die? I mean, that doesn't communicate well, even through text message. He's meandering, and he's going through his mind, okay, how do I want to say this? Well, I know you're praying for me. God will be exalted if I'm delivered or not. Well, if I live, I'll have fruitful labor. I do want to be with Christ. That is better. I know you need me. Which one shall I choose? And he goes back and forth, back and forth, because he knows what the Philippians want. They specifically want him to be released so that he can come back to Philippi. We see this that in chapter 2, that they want him to come back and be their pastor. But Paul doesn't necessarily want that. He actually wants to send them Timothy, and we see this in chapter 2, where he writes of Timothy to the Philippians. He says, hey, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy, great guy. Do you want him? Or he even offers up Epaphroditus. He says, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly so that you might see him again and rejoice. Hey, I've got two guys here. Would you like either one of them? No, they wanted Paul. This is the church Paul originally wasn't even going to go to. In Acts 16, he planned on passing it by. He planned on going to Rome and then on to Europe. The Philippians loved him, though, and they wanted him back. So how do you write to somebody who has these expectations for you? There's other unique problems that he's having to navigate throughout the letter to the Philippians. Here, what they're praying for is his release so that he could come back and be their pastor. But they're also praying for his release because they say, in prison, the gospel is bound. And so Paul writes to them in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, these chains have advanced the kingdom more than my freedom ever did. So they send him money. Chapter 4, Paul writes to them, you're sending me money. You're sending me the support that you need. And he wants them to see the bigger picture. He says, God's supporting me. God is supplying me, not through your money, but through contentment. That's how I make it through. And here they're praying for him and saying, hey, we want you released. We want you back in Philippi. And he says, you have Christ. You have Christ. That is enough. Is that enough to have Christ? So then he gives them a statement that should get them, let me zoom out here. Zoom out, take a bigger picture here. You have Christ. You do not need me. I am not the hero. The Philippian problem that Paul is trying to remedy here is that the Philippian church has an earthbound understanding of the problem, evidenced by, while it was commendable, a very earthbound solution. And it's out of this posture that Paul is saying, hey, look to Christ. Look to Christ. How can he say that out of the landscape that he's in to say, look above, look above? And he writes this statement that stands out of the landscape to communicate to them. He says, for me, which is for all of us, to live is Christ. He's not circumstantially bound to what the Philippians are praying for. In saying it, he's saying, look beyond your circumstances. Does that get an amen? He's saying life is found in Christ. It's not found in this world. It's not found in the success. It's not found in the freedom you're praying for. It's not found in the provisions that you're sending. It's not found in my safety. It's not found in my comfort. It's not even found in my mortal life. Life is found where? In Christ. But oh, how easy do our eyes drop and look for life here in the world. And Paul is saying, no, look up, zoom out, look to Christ. You don't need the apostle, you need Christ. He's not denying their prayers. He's not declining their pay. He's not even denying their plans. He's correcting them. Your eyes are focused too low. You think that matters of this world would be your hope and your life. He's sending them an encouragement. And through it, he gives us a window into the Christian's soul. To live is Christ. So that's my first question. What if to live is Christ? Well, then what is life? Well, contextually for Paul, if you're looking there at the passage, you'll see that contextually he spells it out in verse 22. He says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So if they release me, I'm going to continue and it will be fruitful labor. My life is so centered on Christ that given more freedom to move, it's going to look exactly the same as whenever it was in prison. I know that's normal. You spend that much time in prison, you do the same thing on the outside. Prison was supposed to reform, right? That's what it does in our society. And Paul says, it will not change me one bit. If God gives him more time, he will be preaching in more places. He will be starting new churches, rejoicing, encouraging, evangelizing, pastoring, teaching, and boasting in the providential hand of God. He's doing that now and given more physical freedom, that is what he will continue to do, is to be fruitful in his labor. Paul lived in such a way that he could say for us, this is 1 Corinthians 11:1, to imitate him would be to imitate Christ. That's a bold statement. But for Paul, contextually, circumstances do not change what life is. In Christ, who is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, it's all the same. Circumstances do not diminish life. So good, bad, in pain, or in prison, Christ is life. And we get the understanding that what he's talking about here is more of a transcendence. So he's not talking about his context. He's not saying that if I get out of here, as we Americans would say, it's a God thing. His eyes are so much higher than that by saying, "For to me, to live is Christ." He's speaking transcendently. And he uses this word here, life. So if you're spelling out this word life in the Greek, the root word would be Z-O-E, Zoe. Means life. It's actually a very common term. If you're still there in the scriptures looking at verse 22, he uses it there. He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, same root word. It literally just means life, as in not dead. But whenever he uses it in this way, to live, compare verse 21 and verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, or to live as Christ, you get the sense that one of those is much more contextual, and the other one rises above the circumstances and says, to live is Christ. What is that life? What is he talking about here? to live in this way, what he is communicating is that this life is the animating passion of my life. It's what brings me and sustains my hope. It's the matter from which I draw my spiritual breath. It is life for me. We've heard this. I mean, it's contemporary for us. If we were to say something like, man, I've never felt more alive. What are we communicating? It was an exhilaration. It brought me alive. It really lit up my senses. You might say, this is my whole world. It's my life. What you're saying is that this is what excites me. This is what I think about. This is what I want to perfect. If I had it, it would be a solution to my problems. Whenever I possess it, all is right in my life. When I daydream, this is the prize with which I seek. I'm thinking about if I just had that. It puts pep in our step. It's what brings us to animation. These are the things that we seek. And for Paul to say, life is Christ. Many people would define, and I think at times we do as well, whenever there's problems, this goes back to childhood. What did we always think would solve our problems? If I could just win the lottery, man, if I just had piles of money, all of my problems. But as we all know from the great prophets of the hip-hop era, more money, more problems. For the Christian, it is that Christ is our life. Whatever we had a passion for before, we've been put to death to that pursuit so that Christ is our life. And if Christ is our life, we begin spending our free mental time thinking about him. How do I please him? Or how long could I talk about matters of this world before the conversation goes into my great passion, which is talking about Christ? Or in my daily context, the daily landscape, I find myself drifting off to thoughts of Christ. That is something that transcends the bills, transcends the schedule, transcends circumstances. And my mind is saying, you know what really excites me? That's what brings me to life. That we would lay hold of him, that we would pursue him, and everything else becomes second place. Given the opportunity to be with Christ and with his people takes precedence over everything else. To serve him, to further his kingdom, is the pursuit. And if you've been saved, then the Lord has put Christ in you. All else that rivals him, you will come to many times that is a fork in the road, and you have to let the world fade away and hold on to Christ. That's what trials are doing in your life, is affirming and strengthening this grip that Christ would be your life. It is burning away the dross in that way. But for Paul, the statement, for me to live is Christ, it didn't so much have to do with his context as much as it did his background. It's what Paul had been seeking and defining as life prior to this. So I'm going to ask this question. What is not life? What does it look like whenever we're not pursuing Christ, whenever we're not taking hold of him? Because we do have a default setting. As worshipful and worshiping beings, if we're not pursuing Christ, we are pursuing something else. What is that default setting? And we're going to take a little sneak peek forward in the letter to the Philippians as to what Paul previously defined as life. So Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7, and then also verses 9. This is what we read. Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Verse 9, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." So we read there that he had previously had a righteousness derived from the law. But go through this statement that he has there in verse 4 through 7 as you're looking at this. What was life to him? Well, for Paul, he was the best of the best. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So we first read there that list, matters of inheritance or his identity. So as we read, circumcised the eighth day, this goes back to the promise in Genesis, the covenant made with Abraham. So Paul could rightly say, as we've also read about the Jews, Abraham is our father. He can make his claim all the way back to the beginning. I have followed the covenant from my birth. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. By this time, many of the tribes had been dispersed, had been lost. Your ability to trace your lineage back to your tribe was a big deal. And Paul says, I can trace mine all the way back. So I have not been corrupted along the way. And it's of Benjamin, one of the favored tribes. A Hebrew of Hebrews. So even though he was from Tarsus, his communication here is, my bona fides, I was not raised as a Greek. My family upbringing, Hebrew parents, I've not been corrupted even from birth, even before birth, my lineage, everything that qualifies me is spot on. And so then he turns from matters of identity to matters of his own accomplishment. As to the law, a Pharisee. This is better than a PhD, as we'll look at here in a second. As to the law, a Pharisee. So impeccable in his abilities. Zeal? Well, part of being a Pharisee was that you had to defend the clan. He was so zealous that as he was going about, what was he doing to prove his allegiance to the clan? Persecuting the church. We read elsewhere of other Pharisees that said, leave him alone. And Paul says, oh, I'm way more zealous than that. I won't just leave them alone. I will persecute them. I will eradicate them. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. A man inspected and found blameless. So this was a big deal. A proper lineage, a proper upbringing, extensive education. He's distinct in all of his Pharisaical teachings. He was exemplary. And he was gaining recognition. In Galatians chapter 1, he actually really communicates that he was on the path to be the leader of the Pharisees. He was going to be the guy in Israel, which meant nobody could prove him wrong at anything. And he says that was life. That was his pursuit. So I'm going to do a little bit of a weave here. I'm going to weave three things together. So I'll hopefully make them distinct enough so that it doesn't look like my actual ability to braid, which if you see my daughters, that's all my wife's ability. Mine is a little off. So let's take these three passages, and I am going to weave them together. We're familiar with where Paul had many times said that we were dead in our trespasses, or we were away from the Lord. Ephesians 2, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, or Titus 3, we were once foolish, led astray. Yeah, key feature. Forgot about that. Paul knew the scriptures, very much so. But as Paul is talking about his life before Christ, he says it this way in Romans chapter 7, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. I once was alive. So apart from or without, whenever he says there, apart from the law. So aside from all of that, I was alive. Now, did he know that he was spiritually dead? No, he's saying that following the law and being perfect, that was what brought me to life. He was squeaky clean. He got it all right. He was doing all of the things. To Paul, being right, looking right, doing all the right things had an equal sign. And that equal sign was that it equaled life. He was better than everyone else. I know that might be foreign to some of our pursuits, that we would want to just be better than others. But Paul was not just pursuing it. He was checking all of the boxes. He was thoroughly correct. So that's what he found to be life. Now, here's the second strand of this weave. John 5, starting in verse 39, and we had seen this last week. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Verse 42, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." And 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." So the Moses whom you set your hope, read that back into, you search the scriptures and think that in them there is eternal life. Paul knew the scriptures. All of the Pharisees said that he knew the scriptures. All the people said, this guy is blameless and impeccable. But what does Jesus point to there? You think that in them, by being good enough, that would bring you to life. That's what should animate you, is being right. But Jesus highlights here that you missed something. What did they miss? Who did they miss? Is it possible? I'll ask this question. Is it possible to be in the church and miss Christ? I'll go for a nod, a shake, a raise of hands, possibly. Is it possible to be here right now and miss Christ? Is it not possible to fall into seasons where we define our lives in this legalistic works form? In one sense, it could fall into the category of, if I am successful, hey, I must be doing it right. This must be pleasing to God. Look, I'm doing it right. I read my Bible. I'm here at church. I pray. I follow all the rules. You, therefore, can't blame me because I checked all the boxes. The flip side of that coin, I think, is also quite common, that we say, my life is so hard. What have I done wrong? The bills are hard to pay. I can't please this person. The relationship is strained. What did I do? As though trials sent by God are always because I have failed. My kids are disrespecting me. If I could just get it right, they would never sin against me. All right, now I'm hearing the laughter of the parents that say, oh, no. Right. Is it possible for me to be so righteous that others would not sin? Is it possible to have seasons like that? Well, I would venture to say that it is. I've sat through enough counseling to know that that is a problem that we have. But how does this happen? And I want to read this verse. How does this happen? Romans 9, verse 31 and 32. This is what Paul had written to the Romans. He says in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, which is good, so that's my paraphrase, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They lacked faith. They thought that they were going to be righteous through their works. So how does it happen? How do I miss Christ? You read the scriptures like they're a how-to manual. What says do this, so I just did that. Or they're basic instructions. Well, what do I do about that? Okay, it says, do that. But John 5, 39, he's saying, you think that in them, just standard obedience to the law is going to be life. But it's these that speak of me. Can we read this and say, well, it says to do that, but I cannot perfect this. Can I live the law perfectly? I'll give you a day to do just the Ten Commandments perfectly. On your mark, get set, go. The scriptures were aimed at revealing a need. All of those who read it like it was an instruction manual, they could look like they were getting it all right, but they missed the one who supplied their need. They missed Christ. So I'm going to ask this question of how does this happen, and I'm going to answer it in just a second. You're not going to get the fill-in on that. Because this is where Paul goes in the third part of this weave. Romans 7, verses 4 to 6. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who raised from the dead, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we would serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit, this is my paraphrase, we're to serve in the spirit of the law and not in the letter of the law. This is legalism. How does it happen? Legalism. It sounds like this. Or questions you could diagnose. Am I following all the rules? Am I just trying to live by the letter of the law? Well, do you struggle to get it right? Or does doing right become tiresome and you need a break? Does it bother me that others are not getting it right? Or do I have my limits? And one more time. Would others say about me that I have the answer to everything? Could solve the world's problems. Can I appear to get it right, yet lack prayer, confession, and repentance? Or I think a common one of diagnosing this, is God disappointed in me? Is God disappointed in my performance? And in thinking in these ways, we are trying to fulfill the letter of the law. Paul finishes that thought in this way. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, who through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Following all the rules, what does he say will set him free? More rules? If I could just nail that perfect one. What does he say will set him free? Who? That's his point. The way I live my life about trying to get it right, about struggling for all of this. Who will set me free? Not what will set me free. Who will set me free from this body of death? For Paul, born of the right nation, two good and faithful parents, he has the picture perfect setup for his schooling. He observes all the proper dietary laws. He's zealous in getting it all right, yet he missed life. I thought I was alive, and then the law came, and I died. The very law that was to be life proved to be death to me. He says, I was getting it all right. And is it possible for us to rely on our standing before God in our ability to be right? That if you are accused of sinning, your defense is, no, I have not. I am getting it right. In situations, the only thing I can see about others is how wrong they are and see nothing of myself. I am the judge. In this legalism, if we hold others to the letter of the law, will they ever measure up? No, they will never. But legalism in me, it's my play to not need Christ, which was exactly Paul's issue. He missed it. And how many times do we see that our thoughts are just simply, if I could just get this right, all would be well? Listen, Jesus Christ is the one who promised us trials. If you get all of your trials right, what do you think he'll do? What do you think he'll send you? More. Why? That's the question. Why? Because perfecting this life is not, this earthbound life, that's not what brings us to life. But it's holding on to Christ in the darkest times, in the deepest storms. And so he sends those, that the only hope you have, the only grip you have on life is Christ. That's his intention for you. And yet here we wallow around, oh, what am I doing wrong that he would send me trials? Oh, how disobedient I must be. No, he's separating you from this world. He's drawing you out to himself. Think of these verses here. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I tried to make that shorter. John is a man of few words. He who has the Son has life. John had also written in his gospel, chapter 11, verse 25, of Christ saying to the woman, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live." That life, it's found in our holding on to Christ, in our pursuit. Or Isaiah 66, verse 2. God speaking, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." That's our defense, is that we would read the word of God and tremble, that we do not find ourselves adequate, that we do not find ourselves as those who do not need the physician, but always hungering and thirsting, never satisfied in it, but always. So I'm going to read this just as our conclusion, but I don't have it there on the PowerPoint. But I want you to imagine the heart, the person Christ would say this to. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, as he started his ministry, said this. Scriptures say, "He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That person who hungers and thirsts to know Christ, that is the path to life. Not relying on our own rightness. Being right and being righteous are two different things. You can be right and not righteous. We want to be those who are of faith. And it's not enough for us just to reject the cultural. I mean, we can reject culture and still not have Christ. We want to be people who are defined by our lives being animated. What brings us to life is Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is far beyond our common understanding. We search for life in so many things of this world, but it's not found there. And many would, and all of us, Lord, at times we have continued to pursue matters of this life as though life is just around the corner. If I could just be perfect, if I could just win or achieve or have enough, then all would be right. And you are the one who ruins that. You are the one. Not our friends, not our spouse, not the traffic jam. You ruin it. That we might release our grip on this world, thinking that in this there's life. Lord, we all, I trust, pursue the scriptures that we might be found pleasing to you in our obedience. Yet we cannot perfect it in this body. We're always wanting. And you've allowed this, that we might look beyond these circumstances to Christ as our life. Lord, may we go about being those who are animated by this. What it would excite us would be the things of Christ, the life of Christ, the person of Christ. May we be found to be more devoted to Christ this week than to our own personal pursuits. Lord, bless your people and hold on to us as we hold on to you. In Christ's name I ask and pray. Amen. And if you would stand. We're only halfway through this, so to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that look like? We'll come back in a week and you'll find out. There may still be some thoughts or some unanswered questions that are lingering. Ask, but know that since we're halfway through, we will have more that should build this out and should continue to encourage us. So in that, go in Christ.